Okay, I guess we should start since it's 2 o'clock, and since I get long-winded, I'll try not to go too far. But welcome to this workshop on natural church development. I'm glad you're here. Hopefully, in the next hour and 15 minutes, I guess, that we'll spend together, I pray that I'll share some principles that'll help you in your ministry. First of all, I guess I'd like to know who's in the room. Who here is any pastors in the room? Pastors, pastoral staff, okay, pastoral staff. Small group leaders, okay. Associate staff at churches, seminary professors, denominational leaders. I always have to be real careful about those people. Okay. Well, I've got a table between me. I've always... let me, before I start, I'll tell you a little bit about, I want to find out from you, but while I pray, I want to pray first, because unless the Lord teaches us something together, you know, we're wasting our time. So we're going to ask God to show up and be here with us. But then... while I'm praying, you can join me in prayer, but also be thinking about what is it that you want to get out of this, and maybe ask God to reveal to you what it is you want to get out of our time together here this afternoon, okay? So let's pray together. Lord, thanks so much for each person in this room. I'm grateful, Lord, that you've invited us all into kingdom work together. And we love you, and we love the church, and we're so glad that that we're your children and that we can serve you. And Father, I pray that you'll help all of us just to grow together. Help us to grow up and be strong disciples. Help us to be people who live lives that just truly bring honor to the Lord Jesus. And we'll thank you for that. I pray that in this hour together, that you'll just keep our minds really sharp and keep our hearts really soft to all that your Spirit might have to say to us. Help us as we strive to just serve the church. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good that you're here. I'm glad to be able to share with you some of the things that we've been learning about natural church development. I'll give you some background information in the first part of this presentation, and then I'm going to walk you through the 8 quality characteristics that we've discovered through our research that we believe can help any church, any Sunday school class, any small group, any cell group. You know, whatever component of the church that you're involved in, I think that if you process these 8 quality characteristics and ask God, how are these things, these dynamics, how are these principles at work in my life, in my group, and in my church, that it will help you to think through how God is at work in your life and in whatever ministry you're involved in. And we're going to try to share some things that will hopefully stretch you, maybe push you a little bit out of your comfort zone a little bit, but not too far, because I don't want you to leave mad. So now before... you can still keep thinking about what it is you want to get out of this. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself so that you can run me through your theological filters and determine where I'm a heretic and where I'm not. And because, you know, no theology and no teaching is ever developed in a vacuum. It's always developed in a context. And a lot of this stuff was developed in the context of what Christian Schwartz did in his research. But a lot of the way it's presented is developed through the context of my own life and ministry. So some of that you need to be aware of just so you can figure out where I messed up and where I still need to grow in my relationship with God. Basically, I was born into a family of moral pagans. I had a mom and dad that got married in a church and never walked through the doors of a church for quite a few years after that. But when I was 5 years old, there was a church that was built right next to my house. And I could roll out of bed and just about be in the Sunday school class. So my folks said, hey, let's send David to Sunday school. He needs to learn right from wrong, so we'll send him next door. It was five years. I was going to that church for 5 years before my parents started to attend. So, I mean, they were, you know, moral pagans, basically. They had a sense of moral right and wrongness in their thinking, but they really didn't have time for the church. I was the first person in my family that became a Christian. That was when I was a sophomore in high school. Now, the church that I grew up in was in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, and it was a Christian Missionary Alliance church. I went to... St. Paul Bible College in Minnesota, and after that, I couldn't find any Alliance churches that would let me serve because I was a little too radical in my thinking, so I ended up in a Baptist church as a pastor for 5.5 years. Went back to continue my education, moved to the Wheaton area, and I hooked up with an organization called the Conservative Baptist Association of America. some people say, well, that's an oxymoron. Aren't all Baptists conservative? Well, you know, that's open for interpretation. But conservative Baptists I worked for 17 years. And during that time, I crossed paths with a fellow by the name of Bob Logan, who was a church planter, a professor at Fuller Seminary, and so forth. And Bob was involved in the research, helping Christian Schwartz from Germany do the research for natural church development here in the U.S. And Bob also had one resource in print called the Church Planters Toolkit that Fuller had published, but they were headed for some financial trouble, and it looked like it was going to go out of print. And he said, I'd really like to keep that in print. And I said, well, you know, I have some ideas about that. I've been involved with Christian publishing off and on a little bit over the last 17 years. So I sent him a proposal. He liked some of the ideas. So 8 years ago, we started a company called Church Smart Resources. And that's how I got into this whole thing. And I've also, for the last 14 years, I've been an active member at Willow Creek Community Church, just a little church on the northwest corner of Chicago. And, you know, but that's influenced my thinking. And it also influenced, you know, the way I present some of the concepts that we talk about in natural church development. So, you know, so now that you know a little bit of that background, you can run me through your filters and know, you know, why I look and maybe sound the way I do in some areas. But what I need to ask you is, we're going to spend an hour and, you know, an hour and 10 minutes here together. What do you want to get out of this time? You don't want to just sit here like a bump on a log and just fill up the next hour, right? You're here for a reason, but what are some of those reasons? Tell me, what is it that you want out of this next hour?
Okay. We heard you had donuts.
Are you Baptist? Heard I had donuts. I don't have any donuts. I'm sorry.
Okay. Are you looking at, and I'm not sure
natural church development for all aspects of the church overall, the ministry of the church. And the natural church development is applying principles of nature to the life and health of the church, whether that's in the context of a small group or a cell group, whether that's in the context of the church at large. I'll be talking about a lot about natural church development principles in the context of the church at large, but every one of the principles that we talk about can be applied to your small group, or it could be applied to your individual life, even. Okay? Yeah?
When you ask somebody how's your church doing, the first thing you say, we have X numbers going now.
Okay.
So many hundred whatever it is.
Okay.
I like to want a statement here. We should not focus on numerical growth, but rather we should concentrate on quality growth.
Okay.
And I'm just interested in how you make that transition.
Okay.
Quality, but I'm interested in.
Okay. Interested in quality. Focusing on quality instead of the quantity. Right. Okay, good. Good. Yes?
I'm on a vision team at my local church.
Okay.
And I have read, I guess it was translated, an article by Christian Schwartz. I don't know.
Okay. Could be.
It must have been translated. And on natural church development. And I'd like to get a sense of how being on the vision team could really make an impact and really get a sense of where the Lord is leading the development of the church.
Okay. On the vision team, how can natural church development help a vision team maybe cast a better vision, be more effective in that? Good. Okay. Since I'm presenting and you're going to end up listening to me quite a bit for the next hour, I should probably be honest with you and tell you what my goal is for this time, right? That might help. My goal for you is this, that when you walk out the door an hour from now, that you're going to have hope overflowing in your heart, that God can use you to apply these principles in whatever role you're involved in ministry to make a significant difference for the kingdom. That's my goal. If you leave here without hope that God can do that in your life or in your church, then I failed in my goal as a speaker. See, I believe that natural church development is a great tool, but it's just a tool. But it has unearthed some principles that I believe can help all of us do a better job at raising the quality level in our ministry. And if we can do that, I think that honors God. And in our context, we believe that healthy churches are growing churches. Okay. The growth happens naturally, though, all by itself. So we'll kind of unpack that for you. Well, let's take a look at some of this stuff and see what we can figure out is going on in the life of the church. This picture is out of the book Natural Church Development. Some of you may have read it. If not, it looks like this. It kind of looks like a junior high science textbook. And it's four color throughout, but it's an easy read, and I think that you'd find it very creative in the way it presents these concepts. This little illustration depicts the image and the reality in a lot of churches across America and around the world. Now, depending upon what books you read in America, the statistics tell us that anywhere from 65 to 85% of the churches in America are either plateaued or in decline. Okay? Now, I've been talking with denominational leaders now for about the last 4.5 years, and I have yet to have any of them say, oh, no, our denomination, we're doing 65 to 75% growth. I mean, everybody basically says that's where we're at. 65 to 85% of our churches plateaued or in decline. And I have several denominations where I've been involved in studies, and I have the hard numbers. I mean, I know for a fact that Conservative Baptists, 63% of their churches are plateaued in decline. Okay. I was talking with some leaders from some other denominations, and basically everybody agrees. Yeah, that's kind of where we're at. And pastors and church leaders and even lay people are saying, well, why is church so hard sometimes in our churches? You know? Now, at Zenos, you know, we're at Willow Creek or at Saddleback, where it appears that God's blessing and there's a growth, and you think, well, they aren't asking that question, you know. But the majority of churches in America are asking this question, why is church so hard? And lots of answers are thrown around, like, well, maybe there aren't as many volunteers as we need, or maybe people aren't as committed today as they used to be, or maybe the environment or the circumstances are just against us. You know, people are losing their jobs, people are moving away. And if you look at this cart, though, what's wrong with that picture? Square wheels. See, there's two volunteers, and they are working very hard. They're working up a sweat, they're working so hard. You know, they're committed. They're exerting a lot of energy. But they've got square wheels on the cart. And we're convinced that in many of our churches, we simply have the wrong wheels on the cart. But we believe that God has put the correct wheels. All the dynamics that churches need to be healthy and effective is in the cart. And if we can just get the right wheels on the cart, we think we could make huge progress in the life and health of our church and our ministries. Now, Christian Schwartz had this idea that if he could investigate and figure out what's the difference between healthy growing churches and plateaued and declining churches, and extract some principles to understand what dynamics are at work in those two different types of groups of churches, that maybe we could discover how to improve some of these churches that are finding ministry so hard. So his international project, which the book is based on, was based on 1,000 churches in 32 countries on 6 continents with 4.2 million answers about what God was doing in all those churches. That was an awesome task. I can't hardly begin to tell you how hard it was to gather that much data from that many countries. 8 languages were involved in 32 countries. It's, to my knowledge, it's the most extensive international project of its nature that's ever been done. And the intriguing thing is that he discovered healthy churches are growing churches. But what's the secret about their health? And how do you help churches, you know, distinguish where they're at in their health? Now, here's a couple of basic principles that we discovered. A little bit of the difference between models and principles. Most church growth literature over the last 25 years has been written with this concept in mind. I'm the pastor of Church B. My church is struggling, so I'm going to go to Church A and figure out what are they doing right, and then I'm going to come back to my church and imitate what they did. Okay? Most church growth literature over the last 25 years has been based on that concept. Now, you can learn things from model churches. I'm not here to say that this is all bad or that this is all wrong. You can come to Zenos. You can go to Saddleback. You can go to Willow Creek, which would be considered, I think, model churches. And you can learn things from them. But there are also some dangers in models. Sometimes they don't transfer to your context. Okay. For example, let's say you went to a church that had planted a new church plant or something, and grew rather rapidly. So you go to the church and you say to the pastor, now how did you do this? And the pastor says, okay, well, we started with 15 people. So you write down, start with 15 people. Okay. And we met in a bowling alley. Oh, okay. Meet in a bowling alley. And you write that down, you know. And they said, well, we wanted a unique music design in our church, so we started a Dixieland band. So you write down, a Dixieland band, okay. So you see, you're taking down all the steps of the model that they followed. And you go back to your church, and you meet with your 18 people in the room, and you say, okay, they started with 15, we've got 18, three of you got to go. You know? And then maybe you're meeting in a community center, maybe you're meeting in a school, maybe you're running in a meeting in a hotel, a ballroom or something. And but you're saying, well, but they started in a bowling alley, so we've got to find a bowling alley to meet in. You know? Now, what was funny, I did a NCD seminar for a group of 70 pastors out on the West Coast, and ask them, how many of you have a bowling alley in your town? Not one hand went up. Now see, bowling alleys are still pretty popular in the Midwest of America, but on the West Coast, they don't have them. You know? So you can't transfer the model. And then let me ask you this. How many of you in your community is Dixieland band music the music of choice for your people? You know? How many, anyone here from New Orleans? You know, I think it might fly. That might fly in New Orleans, you know. But in most communities, the model would have a tough time transferring. So what Christian said was, you know, instead of just focusing on a model, what if we could identify the principles in hundreds and thousands of churches all around the world, looking at it kind of abstractly, but try to pull these principles together and figure out how do we contextualize those principles then in the life of our church based upon where we're at in our town, in our community, the gift mix of our people, okay? So that was kind of a fundamental principle behind the research. The question being, of course, how do we release the potential that we believe God has placed in every church? Okay? Biblical concept for that. I actually have two of them in your notes. I have a verse where Jesus is speaking in Matthew 6:28. See the lilies of the field, how they grow. That little verse, that's a verse I'd probably just kind of like almost blow past in Scripture. And yet what Jesus is saying there is see, investigate, observe, study, research, figure out how my Father in heaven created those lilies to grow. And if you can figure that out, you will understand something about how God is at work in life and nature and the church. I think the Mark 4 passage brings it out even better for us. Okay, the kingdom of God is like a farmer. Okay, this is what the kingdom of God is like now. Kingdom of God is like a farmer who casts a seed on the ground. And the farmer goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts up and grows how he himself does not know. The earth produces crops all by itself. Okay, red letter edition. Okay, our emphasis. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now what is that passage telling us? That passage is telling us that the kingdom of God is just like the relationship between the farmer and the crops that God has asked him to grow. And that the church is like that. So if we could figure out then what our responsibility is as the farmer and what God's responsibility is as God and cooperate with that, maybe that would work in the life of the church. Does that make sense? Follow me? All by itself. This all by itself is really where our word automatic comes from. That automatically. Okay. Now, what's that look like? What does this all by itself growth look like? Well, it looks like this. Okay, the farmer casts a seed on the ground, which means that you and I have a part to play. We've got to plant the seed. The farmer has to plow the ground. Farmer has to plant a seed. Farmer has to cultivate. There's a lot of things that farmers have to do, right? But the seed sprouts up and grows, how the farmer does not know. You see, there's certain things that only God can bring the life and growth from the seed. Who put the life dynamic in the heart of every seed? Did you or I do that? No, it was already there. Okay. Who puts the life dynamic in the heart of every church? God. Now, what's interesting is that we have a part to play, but God has a part to play. What I found and what we've discovered through our research is that we get our roles mixed up. Sometimes we try to do the things that only God can do. Oftentimes we're trying to push and pull and drag the church towards health and growth in our own strength. We're trying to do God's job. God's saying, look, you know, you have a part to play. I have a part to play. There's a harmony here. And for all by itself growth to occur, we have to do our part in harmony with how God does his part. Follow the logic there? That's the foundation in the thinking behind natural church development. Let me illustrate it in the life of a plant, okay? And then we'll jump into the research. Our natural church development partner in Australia actually developed this little segment of this PowerPoint. And when they sent it to me originally, it said a pot plant. And I had to call them up. I said, "Now we've got to change that for America because a pot plant communicates the wrong thing. I can't go around to churches telling them how to grow pot plants." So this is a potted plant, okay? And there's four components to growing this plant: the size of the pot, the nutrients, the water, and the location, okay? So let's say you go over to Home Depot, to the garden section, and you buy a potted plant, okay? You want to take it home and grow it up, right? Okay? You're going to put it in your car, and it's going to have a certain size pot, and it's going to have a certain amount of nutrients. Usually, because it's been at the nursery, it's going to have quite a bit of nutrients because they want it to keep living for quite a while. It may or may not have been watered recently, so the water level is down here on this a little bit. And location depends upon how much sun or shade it needs, right? So you want this plant to grow. So you take this plant home, you want it to grow, it's growing really well, and all of a sudden the leaves begin to wilt. So what do? You water the plant, right? We water the plant, and by watering, it begins to grow, and it's being healthy, and it looks refreshed. And then it hits a blockage point again, and the leaves begin to wilt. And you say to yourself, what do I do? Well, what most of us would do is say, I watered it once before. I guess I have to water it again. But is that what the plant needs now? No. What the plant needs now is the size of the pot needs to be increased. That's the blocking point. So what's important is in the principles of nature to figure out what is the blockage point in what our language in natural church development, what's the minimum factor? What is the minimum issue that's standing in the way for health and growth of the plant or the health and growth of the church? Once you repot it, it begins to grow. It hits the next blocking point. In this instance, it's the location. Okay? So throughout, you relocate the plant, it begins to grow, and you're going through the cycle again. The secret is that all through this cycle is being in tune with what's going on in the life of the plant and applying the right appropriate step to solve that problem. Okay. Now, let's move from plants and let's try to take a look at the church. What do we have to do in the church when the church hits a blocking point? Okay. When the church begins to wilt. Does that happen in churches? The churches begin to wilt once in a while? And we say, well, what's wrong? You know, do we need a better Bible teacher? Do we need a better pastor? Do we need better music? You know, see, we start asking a lot of intriguing questions there, don't we? And in our research, what we found is there were 8 quality areas where there was a significant difference in the scores between those churches that were healthy and growing and those churches that were declining and plateaued. The 8 quality characteristics are listed there on your sheet: empowering leadership, gift-oriented ministry, passionate spirituality, functional structures, inspiring worship, holistic small groups, need-oriented evangelism, and loving relationships. And what we found out was that those 8 quality characteristics are essential in the life of every church. If a church is missing one of those quality characteristics, it has a tendency to plateau and decline. If a church is not doing well in one or more of those quality characteristics, it has a tendency to plateau and decline. So the quality characteristics we found were critical in the life and health of the church. The secret, or the key, is the adjectives, though. See, every church has some kind of leadership, some kind of ministry, some kind of spirituality, okay, some kind of structure. The question is, in leadership in our churches, is it empowering leadership? Are the ministries gift-oriented? Okay. Is the spirituality passionate? Okay. So in the survey tool that we developed, we're actually measuring the adjectives, the activity of the adjectives in the life of the church. And those adjectives really represent the core growth values for the church. I've actually had lots of churches that have written me and said, this is the kind of church we want to be. Can we put that in our constitution? Can we write it up and say this is what we want to be as a church, that this is what we're committed to, that these are the values that we believe would make a significant difference in the life of our people? Let me show you another quick little illustration here that I think will drive the concept home. The minimum factor barrel is an illustration that we've used to try to communicate how these principles interact in just a real practical way in the life of a church. You have the number of people that are coming to your church would be the service attendance. Is the water going into this barrel? Okay, the eight quality characteristics. My battery's going. The eight quality characteristics represent the wooden staves that make up the structure of the barrel, and you'll notice that these staves are at differing heights because in most of our churches, all qualities are not always at the same level, but at differing levels. And the one that is the lowest, we refer to that as the minimum factor. That is the one quality characteristic that will stand in the way for future growth in the life of your church. Why? Well, just like the barrel, if you're pouring water into this barrel, how much water can you put in the barrel? Until you hit the top of that stave, right? And as soon as you do, what happens? The water pours out the side. Okay. How do you increase the capacity of the barrel? By raising the length of the stave. So in the life of the church, whatever the minimum factor is, the quality characteristic that is the weakest, by raising the quality level, you increase the capacity of your barrel or your church to reach more people. So that's where we're trying to focus on the quality. So these eight quality characteristics are what we measure in our natural church development survey that we do for churches. We've had, you know, churches do this. We've had youth groups do this. We've had individual cells do this. We need a minimum of 10 people to do the survey. The ideal is a group of 30 plus a pastor. But we measure these eight quality characteristics. So what I want to do for you now is unpack each of the eight quality characteristics, tell you a little bit about what it is we're actually measuring there, and hopefully that'll help you understand the dynamics that are at work in your church and see whether maybe this is a tool that might be a good fit for you. It may help you establish, well, where's the baseline in our church? Where are we at today and where do we want to be tomorrow, health-wise? Okay. So let's unpack these eight quality characteristics. Empowering leadership is the first. This little cartoon illustrates probably what the greatest fear is that most pastors and church leaders have when we start talking about, well, let's do a survey to see how we're doing. Empowering leadership. You know, a lot of pastors and church leaders feel real threatened by that. You know, congratulations, pastor, your leadership training was so successful that we don't need you any longer. You know, Bill mentioned that at the pastors forum today, if any of you were there. He was saying, you know, we have, our churches have kind of a culture where everything revolves around pastoral leaders being at the focal point in many, many traditional churches especially. And to somehow release people to serve means taking the spotlight off of me as the leader. And it's like, you know, is that Christian? Can you do that? You know? And yet the reality is that we found when you empower people, when you release people, it creates even greater need for you as a church leader. Because ministries flourish, more people are reached, more leaders need to be raised up. So rather than, you know, totally working yourself into being an obsolete, you know, relic, you become even more critical to the life and health of the church. Ephesians 4 says that pastors and teachers are needed to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might may be built up. Okay, so that the body of Christ might be built up. Release people for works of service. That's what empowering leadership is all about. Let's look at how we measure that, some of the things that we do look at. One of the things that we do look at is the match of the pastor and the congregation. Okay. Now, in leadership questions, about half the questions relate to pastoral leadership. The other half of the questions simply relate to the overall leadership in the church, primarily lay leadership in the church. So pastor, I always tell pastors, don't feel real threatened by this. You know, it's not looking just at you. It's looking at all the leaders in the church. But we do look at this issue of the match of the pastor in the church. When I graduated from Bible college, I wanted to go into church and work in a church and figure out, you know, what some of the questions were before I went to seminary and they told me what all the answers were. And so I went to this church, and the first week I'm there, the chairman of the deacon board invites me out to his farm. He had a farm in southern Minnesota, about 1,000 acres. He raised hogs, but he wanted to show me all his toys, you know, show me the combine, show me the tractor, show me all the stuff, you know, and that was fun, you know. I grew up in Pittsburgh. I'd never been on such a big farm and seen all this equipment and stuff. And we're walking back to the house before we're going to have lunch together. He says, oh, by the way, have you ever held a little piglet? I said, no. He said, oh, let me show you some. We just had some, you know, just a few days ago. So he points at a building. And this is a late August day in southern Minnesota. It's a 90-90 day, about 90-degree temp, 90% humidity. And we're walking towards this building, a confinement building. Any of you know what a confinement building is? Okay. It's basically a metal building that they keep all these little piglets in because they have to keep them warm. And it has these big fans on it. And I'm thinking, oh, it must be air conditioned. No. It's just circulating air. Piglets are very dirty animals, and they create all this dust that gets in the air, and the air gets so thick that you could write your name in it. Okay. So we walk into this building, and he's handing these piglets to me, and I'm holding these pigs, and I didn't know what to do with them, you know. But I'm looking at these things, and I'm dying in there. I mean, it was like 90 degrees outside. It's like 110 degrees in this building. And the air was so thick you could cut it. And it smelled. I've never smelled anything so bad in my entire life. I'm thinking, I can't believe anybody does this for a living, you know. And the tears are welling up, and they're streaming down my face. And he finally looks at me, and he says, you're having a pretty tough time breathing in here, aren't you? We better step outside. Well, we stepped outside, and then we had lunch. I get in my car to drive back to my home. And I'm thinking this. David, you have made the most horrible mistake of your life. You are in the wrong town, in the wrong church, in the wrong place. There is no way you are ever going to survive in this place. How are you ever going to connect with these people? Now, fortunately, we got past that. But, you know, I tell pastors all the time, if you grew up in the middle of New York City, you probably don't want to go try to pastor a small church in the middle of Iowa. You're going to have, you know, so many cultural obstacles to get over that it's not worth that battle, you know. Fortunately, Albert Lea, Minnesota, where I was, it was pretty much a blue-collar town, and Pittsburgh's pretty much a blue-collar community, so we got along just fine, except for the pigs. I mean, I had a tough time with the pigs. You know. And that dust, it settles on your hair, it settles on your clothing. I'm in the car, I'm driving home, and you know, man, what is that smell? Just won't go away, you know. I mean, it goes until you wash your clothes and take a shower. I mean, you are going to smell just like those little piglets, you know. So that was tough. But, you know, if you're a church leader, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a group leader, what, especially if you're a new one, you know, people are expecting you to lead. People are expecting you to institute some changes. Yet when you're kind of new on the scene, you need information. So how do you get that? You have to talk to people. Who's going to tell you the truth? They don't know you. Do they? You have to build a coalition for change in many churches. But who knows you? Who trusts you? And see, relationship issues is another component of this match of pastor congregation. Has relationship developed between the pastor and the people? Is there trust that's developing there so that leadership, empowering leadership, can take place? What about delegation and sharing of ministry? This one, we ask a bunch of questions about delegation and sharing in ministry, and I have to be honest with you. When I started trying to understand empowering leadership, I realized that this was probably one of the biggest challenges that I faced in my life in ministry. Because all of my training taught me how to be an effective, individual, spotlight in the center leader. And for me to get a whole new mindset that it's not about me, it's about we. It was a huge step. It was a challenge because I was not trained how to do we. I was trained how to do me. Does that make sense? I mean, our culture almost, you know, in our culture, we kind of raise up the individual. And I realized that in our culture, we kind of raise up the individual. In our training, we're taught to be effective individual leaders. But you know, delegation and sharing a ministry, doing we instead of me, was a huge step. And yet, empowerment is doing it we, together. Leadership through vision. Anybody here ever walk into the airport, put your credit card on the counter and say, give me a ticket for the plane, next plane out? I've never met anybody like that. One, I could never afford to do that, you know, because they're going to hit you with one of those $2,000 tickets or something like that. But, you know, most people, if they're going to go to the airport and get on a plane, they want to know, where am I going? When's the plane leaving? When's the plane landing? Are they going to feed me? Probably not anymore. They're just going to give you peanuts and, you know, a can of pop. What am I going to do when I get to the other end? You know, if people don't have answers to all those questions, it's unlikely they're going to take the journey. And yet every week in churches all across America, we invite people to come and get on our airplane. They don't know when it's leaving. They don't know where it's going. They don't know where it's going to land. They don't know if they're going to get fed on the way. Okay. Because there's not a clear vision that's being cast. It's really important that people, you know, have a clear vision and understanding of where this plane's going. There's only one illustration I'll probably use from Willow Creek. Okay. Bill Hybels is one of the best vision-casting pastors that I've ever known in my life. A couple years ago, he drew a dot on a whiteboard, a little dot, and then he drew a big circle around it. He said the dot represents our church campus, and the big circle around it represents a 30-minute drive in every direction from our church. Okay. And it was a midweek service, and it was kind of a weird one because it was his vision night. He has a vision night every year. And they had doors hanging everywhere in the auditorium, doors all over the place, you know. And he was talking about all the doors of opportunity that God had given to us. Went through a whole bunch of charts and graphs, you know. Midweek attendance was going off the charts. Weekend attendance was going off the charts. People involved in mission trips was going off the charts. People involved in small groups was going off the charts, you know. Everything had, like, doubled in the last 5 years. And he went through all these things. And he said, you know, we could pat ourselves on the back and say, man, we're doing a great job. We're reaching over 18,000 people on the weekends. We've got 14,000 people in small groups. I mean, you know, a lot of great stuff that God's doing. Doors of opportunity all over the place. He said, let me tell you about another door. There's our campus, and there's a 30-minute drive around our campus. And within that 30-minute drive around our campus, there's 500,000 people without a church home. Think about that. 500,000 people without a church home. All of a sudden, he raised the bar. So, you know, folks, we're just scratching the surface. We're only reaching 18,000. There's a 500,000 people out there that are headed for an eternity without Jesus unless we can figure out how to reach them, you know, and let them know that they matter to God. Man, the vision, you know, everybody's sitting there, wow, we got our work cut out for us, you know. I mean, that was powerful. So, anyway, leadership through mentoring and equipping. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that sounds a lot like delegation, but there's a little difference here. Leadership through mentoring and equipping is this. It's a concept of building teams. Okay, teams in such a way that people can actually learn to lead and they can learn to fail along the way. And I'll tell you where we got part of this. Two quick stories on this. I promise I won't spend this much time on all the 8 quality characteristics, but this one, my heart beats really strong for. Paul Ford, another author that I work with, was training young people to go to Russia to teach English classes and also explain the Bible, preach the gospel to people that were willing to listen. And he was training all these teams of young people and then sending them over there. And about 6 months into this, he went over himself to find out how things were going. And the Russian people said, Paul, we are so glad that you're sending these young people to us because we have not heard the gospel for years. I mean, for decades. We are so glad you're sending these people to us. But can we tell you something? You Americans don't know how to work together. Whoa. You Americans don't know how to work together. A lot of these teams were going over and everybody had such strong individual convictions that they were not willing to find a common ground for the team, and these little teams were breaking up, and everybody was getting in their own little dinghy and going off in different directions instead of rowing together. Wow, that was an eye-opener. You know, Bob Logan and Neil Cole, Neil who's doing a life transformation group seminar here, did a resource called Raising Leaders for the Harvest. And I remember when I met with them, when they were talking about it, they said, Dave, we got this great idea for a product. It's based on Major League Baseball. And I rolled my eyes and I said, Major League Baseball, all those guys do is argue about money and go out on strike. I mean, what in the world could the church learn from Major League Baseball? They said, well, no, here's our concept. Okay, in Major League Baseball, they've got scouts who are out there looking for the next generation of talent. And they sign these young ball players to contracts, and they put them in a farm system. They get them in Class A, Double A, and Triple A ball, and they coach and mentor these guys through this whole process so that one day they can become a Major League ball player. And then they looked at me and they said, where are we doing that in the church? Where are we doing that in the church? Who are our scouts? What kind of a farm system do we have in place, Class A, Double A, and Triple A, where a coach can come along someone, put their arm around them, say, you know, if you raise your bat a little higher and swing a little more level, you'll get a better hit. Or where we can coach a pitcher and say, if you throw the ball a little, you know, more sidearm, you know, you won't injure your elbow. And where a coach can come along someone and say, you know what? If you work a little bit on your teaching skills in this area, you could be a dynamite pastor someday. Or if you work in your serving skills in this area, you could probably run the ushering crew in this church. You know? I mean, you know, where do we give people the opportunity to test their skills and experience both some success and failure and kind of come and give them a safe place to experience that? You know? They came up with 14 different models in that resource, so I can't go into all those now. But, you know, leadership through mentoring and equipping, you know, it's so important to empower people in that way. And then leading change. Every church eventually faces times where it has to think about, you know, why are we doing it this way? And is it time to do it differently? And that change process can be a real challenge. Churches that are healthy and growing deal well with change. They kind of build it into their corporate culture and say, you know what, we're not perfect yet. God's still forming us and shaping us and growing us up to become more like Jesus. So if we have to change, maybe our church has to change. So those are some of the things in empowering leadership we look at. Gift-oriented ministry is the second category, a quality characteristic. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms, out of 1 Peter 4:10. Okay. Administering God's grace, you know, that's what using our spiritual gifts is all about. Taking, you know, this precious gift that by God's grace he's invited us into our part in the kingdom, and you know, administering that in a variety of ways so that everybody can find a sense of fulfillment in their life in ministry. Now, there's some real simple steps in here, and I don't have to elaborate too much on this, but first thing is, do people understand what their gifts are? A lot of churches have some type of a system in place. This is a resource we just came out with about a year ago. It's called Three Colors of Ministry. It has a spiritual gift test in it. There's lots of spiritual gift tests on the market. You can use any of them. You know, this one's scientifically normed, just like our NCD survey. So we ran, you know, thousands of people through it, and came up with a scientific formula for analyzing it. But there's another thing in here called a personal change compass. It's a little 10 words. People fill out. They check the words that are most like them or least like them, and then they end up drawing a circle on a graph, and it usually comes up with like one of six patterns. And the thing is, this circle identifies how you relate to God. It takes the Trinity, the green zone, the red zone, and the blue zone, Father, Son, and Spirit, okay? And if your circle ends up perfectly in the center, it would mean you are a perfectly balanced person, relating to God, perfectly balanced in all areas of your life, experiencing God's fullness and abundance in your life. Most of us are going to end up like one of these six patterns, a little out of balance, you know? I'm not perfect yet. And in fact, I tell you, this is my pattern right here. My circle ends up in kind of the red and green zone and a little weak on the blue zone. And the biblical illustration that Christian gives in this is the story of Moses. Moses, you know, God commissioned him, and Moses was real committed to the mission that God gave him, but he tried to do it all in his own power. And needed to grow in trusting God's Spirit to work through them. And over again, I have to remind myself to do that. And, you know, that little change compass thing was worth its weight in gold to me because I realized, you know, I not only have to understand my gift, you know, but because I'm not perfect in my relationship with God, I've got to be willing to grow and I've got to be willing to move and to experience God's best. And then once I do understand what my gift is, I need to figure out how to match that with a task in the church that will give a real sense of fulfillment. matching gifts to task. You can, you know, you may end up not having someone to teach a Sunday school class or something. You just grab a warm body in a lot of churches and you pull them in and say, okay, here's a book. You teach the fourth grade boys. And, you know, that poor person didn't even realize it was a lifetime commitment. You know. And they don't even like kids, you know. And then, you know, so then they're inoculated against serving. And they're inoculated against learning and growing because, you know, they didn't know what their gift was. Their gift wasn't matched to task. And, I mean, everything was messed up. And that's happened time and time again in far too many churches. You know, when I interviewed at the church I was in Minnesota, I remember talking to the search committee. I said, look, I love kids from about age 6 on up. I don't do 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s. Now, it's not that I don't like them. I don't understand them. They don't even know their name. You ask a 2-year-old, what's your name? And they just give you a smile. Now, for some people, that's all they need is a smile. But for me, I need a name. You know? And I said, I will find someone who's gifted, who loves 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s, that will work with those children. But, you know, please, just to understand, I don't communicate well with 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s. Don't ask me to come down there and tell them a story because it's not my, I'm not wired that way. I'll do anything you ask with junior and senior high youth, but don't ask me to work with the 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s, you know. But when people understand their gift and it matches the task, whoa, it's a whole different story, you know. And then if people understand the significance of their service, and those of us that are in leadership in churches, we need to figure out how to cheer people on when we see the value that they bring to the roles that they bring to the church, if they're, no matter what the role is that they're serving in. When we see their gift flourishing and we can cheer them on and help them understand that what they're doing, the lady I recruited to work with the 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s, Marie loved those kids, you know. But some days it was tough. I mean, some days little kids like that could be irritable or really hard to deal with. But she'd come and talk to me afterwards and just say, you know, Dave, it was a tough day today, but I know that there were moms and dads hearing about Jesus in that auditorium that would never have heard about him if we weren't doing a good job with those 2s and 3s and 4s and 5s. See, she understood the big picture. She understood the significance of service, of her service. And then coaching, support, training, and challenging people. A lot of that goes back even to what I talked about in the farm systems, you know. Coming alongside people, supporting them, training them, challenging them, encouraging, being a cheerleader, being a coach, helping them through all the steps. Okay. So, gift-oriented ministry, second quality characteristic in the life of the church. Third quality characteristic was passionate spirituality. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Now, what part of our being is it that we can, you know, not love God with? It's pretty comprehensive, right? He wants all of us. You know, he wants everything. And you know, what's interesting on this passionate spirituality? There's three things that we're measuring in here, and I'll just talk about these quickly. Personal spiritual disciplines. What we're talking about there is: do you talk to God on a regular basis? Do you pray? Do you allow God to talk to you regularly through His Word? You know, or through teaching that you hear? You know. Are you serving? Are you using the spiritual gift God's given you? Are you giving back to the kingdom work some of the resources that God has given and entrusted to you as a good steward? You know, I mean, those are what personal spiritual disciplines are all about. Not are those things being taught in a corporate level so that people, either in their small group or in worship services, are being encouraged in those areas. Okay. Amazingly, there's a huge segment of churches out there that, as we've been serving, we're starting to pick up patterns. And there's quite a few mainline churches that this is their minimum factor on a regular basis, passionate spirituality. I had a layman call me from Seattle last year, and he said, Dave, I understand 7 of the 8 quality characteristics, but this passionate spirituality thing, I just don't quite get. And I talked to him for like a half hour, and I could tell I'm not connecting with this guy. He's not getting it. You know, I asked him, did you read the book? Did you read my letter? I mean, we sent you a lot of stuff. He didn't get it. And so then I figured, well, I'll go back to baseball. I started talking to him about the Seattle Mariners. They had a good season going last year. They were winning a lot of ball games. comes to find, I came to find out, this guy, he had box seats. He paid like $150 a game to go see them. He went out and bought a shirt. His kids bought him a hat. I mean, he went to all the games he could. He was really committed to following this baseball team last year. And I said, if you could just transfer a little bit of that to the thing, understanding the things of God and your commitment to the things of God, you would understand what passionate spirituality is all about. Now, let me give you a quick illustration out of the life of Paul about passionate spirituality. Because passionate spirituality is where I decrease and Christ increases, right? It's where my ego diminishes and Jesus becomes all in all. Okay. This will preach if you're a pastor, and if not, even if you're a small group leader, I think you could use this. Okay. Galatians 1:1. This was very early in Paul's ministry. He wrote to the Galatians and he said, "Paul, an apostle sent not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." How's that for an opening? Did you ever start one of your letters like that? "Hi, I'm Dave. Sent by God the Father and Jesus." You know, I mean, I've never written a letter like that. But Paul was pretty strong about, you know, this is who's commissioned me, folks, so pay attention. You know. 7 years later, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "Paul, least of the apostles." What's happening? Ego's starting to diminish a little bit here, isn't it? 8 years later, he wrote in Ephesians 3:8, "Paul, I am less than the least of all God's people." I am less than the least of all God's people. And very near the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." You see, Paul diminished. His ego diminished. Jesus became all. That's passionate spirituality, folks. When we fall in love with God to where we continue to realize how absolutely undeserving we are of His grace. And yet, how grateful we can be that He's extended it to us. And when we catch that, we can't help but become contagious people. Okay, the fourth quality characteristic that that we came up with in the research was this one called functional structures. A lot of people look at that one and say, "Oh, that's weird. I don't know that the Bible talks about functional structures." You know. Well, Ephesians 4:15 and 16, "For the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." As each part plays its appropriate role and holds the body of Christ together, it's a functional structure of the body of Christ. Now, in a practical sense, every organization has structures and systems that have to work and hold it together, right? I mean, does anybody here have a dysfunctional family member? Huh? You know? I mean, I have an uncle that's weird. You know, nobody ever wants to sit down and talk to this guy because he's just so weird. And people say, "Oh, that's just Uncle Ed." You know, I mean, that's just him. You know? Well, you know, most of us, we understand what dysfunctional people are like. Well, churches have structures and systems, and sometimes they become dysfunctional in a very practical way. And when I was in Albert Lee, I remember going to the first deacons meeting that I was on staff there. And I'm this new green kid out of Bible college. I barely, you know, knew enough. I thought I knew a lot more. You know, I wish I knew then what I knew now. But I'm in this meeting, and they're going through this whole agenda. And the chairman of the board, he says, "Well, okay, we've gotten through all this, most of this stuff. Anything else that anybody wants to bring up?" Kind of open forum discussion, you know. And so dumb me, I raised my hand. I say, "Yeah, I have a question. See, we have an 8 p.m. Sunday evening service in this church." 8 p.m. was over about 9:15. Now, the Sunday morning service, we had about 450 people attending, but the Sunday evening service, we had about 45 people attending. Does that sound about, you know, what you'd expect? And no young couples came to that service because they're putting their kids to bed, you know, between 6 and 8. You know, they're not going to come out to a church service at 8 o'clock Sunday night. So I asked, you know, "Why do we have an 8 p.m. Sunday evening service?" And everybody's kind of looking around with this blank look on their face. Have you ever been to one of those meetings? No, nobody really knows the answer, but everybody's kind of looking at each other. Well, finally, all the heads turn to the oldest, wisest deacon on the board. And Dick says, well, Dave, let me tell you, the reason we have the church service at 8 p.m. on Sunday evening is so the dairy farmers can come. And everybody else sitting in the circle, they're all kind of nodding their heads and, you know, folding their arms, saying, yeah, that's a good answer. That's why we do that, you know. So Dick says, well, you know, are we done? Should we close things up? And, you know, dumb me, I raise the hand again. I say, Dick, I just got another question here. How many dairy farmers we have in this church? All the heads are looking around. Finally, Dick says, none. Now, 65 years earlier, when the church was started, they had a bunch of dairy farmers in the church, so they had a Sunday evening service that met that need. But that was 65 years ago. There were no dairy farmers in Albert Lee anymore, you know. So they had a, you know, like an hour discussion about the Sunday evening service and moved it, made a bold decision and moved it to 7:30. You know? So, you know, we went through this discussion for like 3 years. We finally got it up to 6 o'clock, you know. And every time we moved it up a half hour, attendance would go up. You know, you think they had to say, whoa, this is working, let's jump it up to 5, you know. But it was a part of the organizational structure, part of the culture, but it had become dysfunctional. It did not serve its purpose, its intended purpose. Okay? Leadership oversight. This is an interesting one. What we've really found in functional structures is oftentimes it's simply communication issues. Leadership oversight, what we're saying here is, who's in charge of things? If someone new comes to your church and says, you know, I think I'd like to get involved with some kind of a men's group or something, who do I talk to? You know, in about half the churches I'm in, people don't have a clue who's in charge. They don't know who to point them to. They don't know who's running things. There is, in many of our churches, there is all kinds of chaos out there. You know, and a lot of times it's just communication issues. Leadership oversight's one. And then vision, goals, and planning, I won't beat that horse again, but it's again, you know, who's going to put their credit card down and just get on a plane without knowing where it's going? Functional structures. People need to have the information so that, you know, our level of commitment usually is about as effective as the communication is in communicating what this is. We will buy into things we understand and believe in. But if it's not clear, and the way you know whether or not your people understand the vision goals of the church is if I was to come to your church and just go up to a layperson randomly, and I've done this at Xenos, okay? I've actually just gone up to some lay people, said, tell me what this church is all about. And when they can articulate back to me exactly what the mission and vision of that church is, they've got it. There are a lot of churches I walk into, and I'll go up to a layperson, I'll say, what's this church all about? Where's it headed? What's its goals? What's its dreams for the future? And they just look at me with a blank stare, like, what are you talking about? I don't know. I just come here. You know? That's dysfunctional. We're a part of a community, a family of God. We've got commanding orders from heaven above. We should be clear on what our vision, goals, and what our plans are. And we need to communicate that. And then we need to be creative in managing the change when we have to deal with these kinds of issues in the life of the church. Okay? Let's take a look. Number 5, inspiring worship service. Psalm 122, 1. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us go to the house. Let's worship together. What are we looking at in inspiring worship? Well, one of the things that we're looking at is simply feelings of being inspired. Okay. And I don't care if that happens in a large corporate worship. I don't care if that happens in a small group worship or, you know, but in any of the context of ministries that are going on in the life of the church, we should have a sense of God showing up and speaking to our hearts and minds. Otherwise, what are we playing games? Now, I've been to two kinds of churches. I have gone to churches where, you know, I mean, I could sit through a service or I could be involved in a group meeting with folks from that church, and I could say, man, God showed up, spoke to my heart, challenged my soul. I mean, and I have also gone to church services where I've sat through the whole thing and walked out the door and questioned if God took the day off. And that's scary. That is scary. You know, inspiring worship services. is really critical to health. Healthy growing churches have inspiration in their services, in all their ministries. Another thing that healthy growing churches have is good care for children. You know, it's real hard for mom and dad to grow in their walk with God if they're sitting in a worship service and they're scared to death what's happening to my kid down the hall. You know, they've got to have a sense of peace and confidence that the facilities are good, that the workers are trusted, you know, that their kids are safe. And healthy churches do a good job at that. Life-transforming preaching. I often ask pastors when I'm talking to just all pastors, you know, who picks the menu in your church? One of the things I learned real early in ministry was that I could not be the only one picking the menu for my church. You know why? I like burgers and fries. I do. I don't like fish. I don't really like vegetables that much. You know? So if my church was going to have a good diet, it needed more input than just what I would normally pick. Because my natural inclination was to always pick burger and fries. And if every week you show up, and I mean, we could have the great burger and fry church, but we'd be out of balance. We would be missing vegetables. We would be missing fish. We would be missing all kinds of health ingredients in the teaching that's necessary to have a well-rounded, balanced walk with God, right? So those of you who are group leaders, you know, find out where people are itching and what their needs are, and don't control the selection of the menu of what's going to be studied together. Visitor friendly. I won't beat that one, but you know, that's, you know, not how we treat one another who come on a regular basis, but those people who wander in or outside the family of God that really need someone to care for them. And then God-centered and celebrative music. Now, a lot of churches want me to solve the worship war on this one and say, well, should we be contemporary or traditional? Should we sing hymns or should we sing praise choruses? And I always tell them, I have a biblical answer for you on that. God doesn't care. Really. God-centered and celebrative music, regardless of the style. The style is not the issue. It's whether or not people are inspired, whether people are connecting with God, whether it celebrates the grace that God's extended to them. So that, those are the elements that we have to wrestle through in inspiring worship. Holistic small groups. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Holistic small groups. One of the things that we found out was this. The greatest statistical difference between healthy churches and declining churches showed up in holistic small groups. Okay. In other words, churches that were healthy and growing were doing an excellent job with holistic small groups. Churches that were declining and plateau were doing a horrible job, basically not providing a safe sense of community in a small group where people's emotional, physical, and spiritual needs were being met on a personal level. Out of the 8 quality characteristics, this is the one that statistically showed the greatest gap between healthy churches and declining churches. Okay. I talked about the fact, when we're talking about holistic small groups, we're basically looking at groups that are addressing the whole person, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And some of the things, of course, in the atmosphere of transparency, sharing and trust, relationships are developing, trust is being cultivated. We're living out the one another passages, love one another, pray for one another, care for one another, confess to one another. You know, that happens in that kind of a context. Small groups or cell groups need to be spiritually oriented. I'm amazed at how many churches have all kinds of little groups meeting and there's no spiritual application at all as to what they're doing. You know, I'm probably a little hard-nosed on that one, but I tell churches, if you're not going to have a spiritual foundation to your small groups, regardless of, you know, what other things they're addressing, you know, why do you need the church for that? See, the YMCA sponsors small groups. The PTA can sponsor small groups. Community groups can sponsor small groups. There has to be some spiritual orientation to that so that people connect that this group is not just meeting to meet a physical or emotional need, but that God is at the center of what we're doing. Are we meeting felt needs? Is there relevance to daily life? And are they guest sensitive? What we're talking about here is really just having a sense of balance in these small holistic small groups, a good sense of balance. One of the other things we discovered in all this is it's real important to be clear on helping people to understand what people's expectations are in small groups. Understanding the intensity level that people come to the group with. For example, walking back from, on the path from the other building, I saw that there was a volleyball court over there. Let's just assume that that I said, we're going to have a volleyball game at 5 o'clock tonight. Any of you that want to join, come on over. Okay. Some of you might think, oh, I'll go over. I haven't played volleyball in a long time. I think I'll go over. And you show up with a Diet Coke in one hand, and you'll figure, I'll just hit the ball every once in a while if it comes my way. Be fine. There may be someone else, though, that out in your trunk, you've got knee pads, elbow pads, headgear, and you're going to show up to play volleyball, okay? Because you're intense and you're competitive and you want to win. And why play the game unless you're going to win, right? There's a different intensity level there, okay? Same thing happens in small groups, okay? Todd here and Elisa and Martin and I, let's say we start a small group. And we show up at this first small group meeting and we're going to get to know each other. We're going to talk about how God's going to work in our lives and what we're going to study together, right? And Elisa and Martin and I, we're just thinking it's going to be kind of social. You know, we'll spend 30 minutes kind of looking at God's Word and studying together, and we'll kind of grow a little bit together. Todd here shows up with a Greek New Testament, a strong concordance, you know, because Todd wants to go deep into God's Word. His expectation and intensity level is like here, and the rest of us were here. Okay, so it's real clear, it's real important to be clear about that. We discovered, that was a huge discovery for us as we started researching holistic small groups. Multiplication, disciples, leaders, and groups is something that's really important for us as believers to think through in our churches. And in holistic small groups, that can happen very, very effectively in allowing active participation of the group members to really grow and develop. It's a great area to raise up the next generation of leaders in the life of our church. Okay. Need-oriented evangelism. I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith. Philemon 6. I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith. Now, some of you may have had experience with this kind of evangelism in years past. I don't know. This is called confrontational evangelism. It's where you show up either with a hammer or a big Bible or something and kind of just, you know, beat people into submission to the Word. You know, that doesn't work real well in our culture, and we don't recommend that. We recommend need-oriented, finding out what are people's needs and helping them understand how God can address that need in their life. Okay. Personal evangelism, corporate evangelistic strategies, seeker awareness are some of the things that we're looking at here. Now, in personal evangelism, one of the things that was interesting is Christian's research showed the same thing just 4 years ago or 5 years ago that Peter Wagner's research showed 25 years ago, and that is this. That about 10% of all the believers in every church have got the gift of evangelism. However, less than 0.5% are actually using it. Why? Because people who have the gift of evangelism in a multitude of our churches are criticized for being fanatics and zealots. And instead of us fanning the flame and encouraging them and releasing them and setting them free to use that gift of evangelism, we stifle it in many churches. And that's so sad. You know? And yet almost 10% of the people in our churches have the gift of evangelism, spiritual gift of evangelism. Corporate evangelistic strategies is a great way that together we can reach our communities. Because if I don't have the gift of evangelism, and I don't, I'm not real brave. I had a friend who had the gift of evangelism. He's a director of evangelism at Conservative Baptist when I was there. And Mike, he would sit down on an airplane, and if he sat down at this point, and Todd was sitting two seats away, probably 5 minutes into the flight, Todd would be praying to receive Christ. Because Mike would build a bridge across that middle seat, and it just flowed out of him. I mean, he could just start a conversation in a matter. He could say, Todd, yeah, where's home for you? Oh, that's great. You know, what do you do for a living? Oh, that's great. Do you know God? Are you headed to heaven? Let me tell you how you can do that. And it would just flow naturally out of him. You know, I'm not like that. You know, I mean, basically, when I get on a plane, I'm hoping that not only is the middle seat empty, but every seat around me will be empty. I just want to close my eyes and lean back and take a, you know. I mean, that's just not the way I'm wired. But you put me together with some other believers, you know, give us some events or some activities as a small group where together we can draw strength and encouragement and courage from one another, you know. We can do that. And then seeker awareness. You know, churches, there's a continuum out there, and churches are someplace on this continuum. There are some churches that are here. They are very seeker-focused. I mean, that's their whole reason for existence. Then there's churches here that are seeker-sensitive. They're not focused, but they're real sensitive to seekers. Then there's some here that are seeker-friendly. If a seeker walks in, they're friendly. They're, you know, willing to greet them, welcome them, invite them back, you know, come and be a part of our group. You know, we're willing to have you here. Then there are some churches that are here. They're kind of seeker-tolerant. You know, they're not really out there looking for them. If they show up, I guess we'll let them, you know, we're not going to kick them out, but we'll tolerate them. Then there are some churches here that are seeker-oblivious. If a seeker walked in, they wouldn't even recognize the fact that that person was looking for answers from God. And I'm sad to say, there are even some churches way over here that are seeker-hostile. They don't want seekers coming into their church. They might mess things up. They might ask hard questions that we can't answer, you know. But there's this continuum. And every church is someplace on that continuum. And it's real important to know where you're at and what direction you want to move in. Now, I strongly recommend leaning this way, okay? Okay, but anyway. Okay. Need-oriented evangelism. Assimilation of new Christians. That takes place whenever we're real sensitive to people who are coming to Christ and helping to get them connected in ways they can begin to grow in the family. Finally, loving relationships is the eighth quality characteristic. All men will know that you're my disciples if you show up at every service that the church has the doors open for. All men will know you're my disciples if you give 20% of your income to the church. No. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Just love one another. Embrace one another. Extend the same grace to brothers and sisters in Christ around you that God did to each and every one of us. John 13:35. Loving relationships, an atmosphere of joy and trust, where we really, truly embrace those who are around us. We celebrate with them. We trust them. We cry with them. We have interdependent relationships that develop with them. There's affirmation and encouragement. And finally, where we can even agree how we're going to disagree. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 28. Intentional conflict resolution. Part of love is knowing how you're going to disagree with one another and work through those issues. Well, those are the eight quality characteristics. Those are the things that we measure in the life of the church. But I think you can measure those in your own life. You can measure those in your small group. You can say, how am I doing in these areas? You know? And you know, I have some church leaders who say, I don't need this natural church development stuff. It's a bunch of scientific, you know, stuff that's just too technical. And I say, well, really? Well, you know, what is it that you want to argue with? Well, I mean, do you want to be, you know, how many of you do New Year's resolutions? Anybody ever do a New Year's resolution and say, well, I hope my church this year is less loving, that it's really cantankerous? Well, no, nobody would do that. You know, I mean, do you want more love or less love in your church? Well, more love. Well, do you want more inspirational worship or do you want less? Well, probably more. Well, do you want more holistic small groups or less? I mean, which of those qualities, you know, would you say, I don't want that? You know? See, I think those reflect core values that Jesus talked about and Paul wrote about. And that when we can embrace those, it can raise the quality of our church and it can help us become the church that God said we could be. So I'm done. That's all I have to say about that. And I'll be happy to hang around and answer any questions I can for you. And I hope, you know, that maybe some of this has stimulated your thinking about how you, in your ministry and in your church, you can work at raising the, you know, ratcheting up the quality level so that your church can be all that God intended it to be. Okay? Thanks very much. Any questions? No.
You know, I've studied this before. We've tested our church.
Right.
So I like it. I think it's a really good starting point. But it seems like one problem I've had is that is what's not here. It's seems like you could follow, you could have all these things and still be corporately, as a group, a selfish group. In the sense that all of our efforts are to meet our needs, each other's. Shouldn't you have something about missions? Shouldn't you have something about ministry before and stuff like that, where our, you know, wealthy, happy church is
sure
getting outside of itself and doing something for the rest of the world?
Oh, absolutely. In need-oriented evangelism, that we do address, there's questions in the survey that address, you know, is evangelism reaching outside your borders, and how, what kind of types of creativity is being used to reach people who are outside the family of God? I mean, this area, I think, addresses reaching out beyond the walls of our existing fellowship. Passionate spirituality, we have questions that are involved in that on reaching out for the poor. We used to have a We had a question. There was another question in the survey too, about I'm trying to remember. I can't remember. There's one that we had to change just because it was too political sounding. But when you get into passionate spirituality and holistic small groups and need-oriented evangelism, loving relationships, there are a lot of questions there that relate not just to how we interact internally within our church, but how we're extending that to those who are outside of our church.
So,
yeah.
I question the linkage between these features and the growth of the church. Mm-hmm. Because I'm sure that I visited and studied churches who are amazingly weak in one or more of these areas, and they're growing like crazy.
Sure.
So
yeah.
How does the
Well, there's always going to be certain, you know, in any time you do any statistical research, there's always an exception to the rule. For example, I mean, even in the graphs, you'll find there are some churches that are low quality but growing. You know, you say, well, how can that be? Well, let me give you a couple illustrations on how that could be. You can have a church that has very low quality across the board in this, but they've got a pastor that's a dynamic speaker, and everything revolves around the attraction that people have to come and listen to that speaker. They may not have loving relationships. They may not even know one another, but they like to listen to that pastor. Okay.
So should you consider maybe a different paradigm than the water coming out of the barrel being your attendance? It's conceived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Normally what would happen, if a church that was still growing but had low quality, it's going to have some holes that are going to show up, probably in passionate spirituality and need-oriented evangelism, that are going to be striking. I mean, I've seen some churches where they were growing and everything was built around a strong pastoral leader who was really a good dynamic speaker. But when you looked at their passionate spirituality score, you know, the heart of the church for the rest of the world and the need-oriented evangelism score, They were like down in the 20s, even though the church was still growing. So what the quality characteristics do for us is typically they will point out holes in our armor, no matter what it looks like on the outward surface. I had a church that I had a consultant call me up that was been using the tool, and he usually uses about three different tools all at the same time, and ours is just one of them. And he did the NCD thing, and it came up with a real low score in passionate spirituality, and everything else was kind of in the middle of the road. And he said, he called me up, he said, well, why would that score be so low? I said, there's conflict in the church. He said, that survey can't figure that out. I said, yeah. I said, you poke around a little bit, and I think you'll find it. He said, I've used three different assessment tools in this church, though, and yours is the only one that's showing something out of sync. And I said, well, I would just suggest that when you start interviewing people, you start kind of probing and trying to find out if there's some conflict there, unresolved conflict. And boy, did he find, you know, a gold mine. And When you begin to interpret the, we can dig deeper. We can actually do a detailed analysis now of every question on the survey, and dig deep as to what specific areas within each of the 8 quality characteristics where there may be some issues at work in the life of the church. The big picture is that we've done about 8,000 churches in America now, about 2,000 have done 2 or more surveys, and out of those 2,000, we've got 85% that are showing both qualitative and quantitative growth. The other 15%, it's usually either because they didn't do anything with the information or because there was already a conflict brewing that they haven't addressed. But that's my best shot on that one. So I don't know that, you know, every assessment tool is probably going to have a weakness or a hole in it someplace. But at least for the overall perspective, I mean, it's just like when you go into the doctor for a health exam. I think it gives you, they give you their best shot in interpreting that data. But could they make a mistake? Yeah, they probably could. So, okay. Yeah.
In these healthy churches you found,
mm-hmm.
were you able to determine, were they sending people out onto the mission field? Were they giving to missionaries? Was that a big component of the real healthy churches?
Typically, a church that's overall healthy has higher scores across the board. Typically, they are sending people out. You bet. They are sending people to the mission field. They're more involved in personal evangelism in their own local community. Here's another interesting. Churches that are in areas of the world where there's, like, revival breaking out, when we test churches in those parts of the world, they score higher in all 8 quality characteristics than those churches where revival isn't occurring. So what the survey for us has done is simply validated that if you have more of all of this going on in your church, it will contribute to revival. If revival is already going on, those churches always score higher. So, yeah. Thanks. Don't feel bad if you need to just get up and leave. So, you know.
Have you found that, in looking at, to put it in terms of the barrel, mm-hmm. that any staves are wider than the others? In other words, that some have a larger impact on whether or not they're growing, or that mm-hmm. some let more water out if mm-hmm. it's weaker than the others?
Like I said, the biggest statistical difference was in holistic small groups. So that, I mean, if there was one, we would say all 8 are essential, but if there was one that was maybe a little wider, and if it was shorter, it was probably hurting more. That one would hurt a lot. Passionate spirituality, I think, hurts a lot. If people have a disconnect with their love for God, it's a real problem. And then loving relationships would be the next one there. If people don't, you know, I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. If you say that you're my disciple, you know, then love one another. So those would be the 3 that statistically, you know, I mean, we would actually have statistical data that would back that up. So,
and to follow up, because I thought about in terms of what kind of exceptions do you find, and what percentage mm-hmm. of exceptions do you find whenever you're out doing this, that going, wow, man, they're horrible in several areas, but they're growing. Or you find a mm-hmm. church that's has all these, but mm-hmm. they're still not growing. What's truly the problem? How much exceptions are you finding? There is an element of God does stuff for no
oh, yeah.
reason that
right.
you can't figure out.
Right. The I don't know that I have any hard statistics on current, you know, on the current churches that we're doing. There's some graphs in the book that show kind of where the variables were in the original 1,000 that were studied.
Okay.
Yeah. So. Yeah.
Has it ever been looked at? I mean, maybe it's taking it too far, but you got the 8 qualities for the church as a whole to be healthy. But has it looked mm-hmm. at under each of the 8, you kind of have different qualities of that. Has mm-hmm. that same principle been applied in terms of, okay, you've got 5 qualities underneath passionate spirituality?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
sure.
Whatever your weakness is there. I mean, is the same application work there? Has it been looked at anywhere?
No, that it doesn't. Like, for each quality characteristic, there's about 8 to 10 questions. They have a primary focus on that quality.
Okay.
But there's anywhere from 17 to 37 correlations that take place to arrive at the score.
Okay.
So we can't we can't break out each component. Yeah, if we break out the component, then it's really it distorts the results. Yeah.
And as far as the data and more exclusive, does your mm-hmm. provide that? Is that the best resource for your data?
This gives the big picture of the research. If you want the factor analysis, item analysis, the scientific stuff, you just go to our website and click on products and click on NCD. There's a little box. You can download a 60-page research report that gives you the scientific data for the study.
Okay. I do research and development.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So we do have a 60-page. In fact, I have a copy of it down at where my products are. So if you want to take a look at it, I could give you one to take a look at here. You know. Yeah. You just go to churchsmart.com and go to products, and then under Natural Church Development, there's a box to do a download. Yeah, when you click the box, it says something like request a password, and an email password comes to you right away from Germany, and then it lets you download it. They're just trying to track how many people access the data. So,
all right. Excellent.
Yeah.
I was kind of curious about the organization. I missed about the first couple of minutes. I don't know if you followed up and talked about that much.
What do I do? Well, I'm a publisher. I'm the publisher of Natural Church Development and a variety of other things. We've only been in existence for 8 years. I publish in the area of church planning, church growth, leadership development. That's it. So. But the author of this, Christian Schwartz, he lives in Germany. So we do the publishing and we do most of the training in the U.S. Either Bob Logan or I do most of that right now. So.
And is that and then to do the analysis and that type of thing? Is mm-hmm. that somewhere you go to churches and do that analysis, or
Yeah, a lot of churches. In fact, this is a little brochure to tell you. Okay. A lot of churches they order the survey and they complete it and send it back to us, and we process it. We also have about 600 people we've trained around the country that can help churches, that kind of come alongside to help churches. And a lot of denominational leaders have come through our training. So I don't know if your church is connected with a denomination. Okay. But you could call our office, and we could probably tell you if someone in your area has been through our training. And but we've tried to design it so if you want to work with a coach, we've got a lot of people trained out there. They have various fees. To do a survey, it's $150, whether it's through us or someone else. And but we've tried to make it kind of so that it can be self-administered and self-directed, so that we didn't want to have to create this big professional system that would get too costly and price churches. The churches that need it usually are ones that are smaller and struggling. They don't have the money, so that's really $150 for the survey. We give you all kinds of tools, and we think you can figure it out, and we'll spend some time on the phone with you if we have to, so. Yeah.
David, thank you very much.
Yeah, you bet.
I really enjoyed that.
Good. Thanks, Tom.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, how'd I do? You didn't throw anything at me, so I...
Yeah, I've been reading.